evening, we are in Psalm 19. And so we began a study of this psalm. Originally, I thought it would be about 3 to 4 lessons in the study of that psalm, but as I look at it, I might extend it longer, and certainly probably no surprise to you. And this is to take this last study in Psalm 19 is to take a breather from prophecy. And we will return to, once we are done with Psalm 19, we'll return to prophecy, and we intend to study the book of Revelation as a logical New Testament sequel to the book of Daniel. And very often they are studied together. So this psalm is about God's revealing his glorious self in and to his creation. And psalms are classified various ways. When I studied Hebrew, and I had many years of Hebrew, and one of my first classes, we had to memorize verse 1 in Hebrew, and that's what I put on the screen for you. And so I can read it, but I don't remember it anymore. But anyhow, so this psalm is about God's revealing his glorious self in and to his creation. Psalms are classified various ways. And they are classified by books. There are about, next slide, please. There are about 5 books. Book 1, going from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. Book 2, 42 to 72. Book 3, 73 to 89. As you can see that when you are reading your Bible, they say book 1, book 2, beginning of book 2. It is not clear where that division came from. And so the Jews had something called the Midrash. The Midrash for the Jews was what a study Bible would be to you today. There were commentaries attached to the Old Testament books that when you read, you can have that kind of information so that they will ensure you are not straying away, especially that the rabbis were the one who could do the commentaries. And the commentaries by the rabbis were in a compilation of a book called the Mishnah. I mentioned the Mishnah last Sunday. So the Midrash was pretty much your Bible notes, like in the Scofield Bible or all of those other multiple study Bibles that you have. And the Midrash says that those 5 groups of Psalms, they parallel the 5 books of Moses. So book 1, going from the first 41 Psalms, would parallel Genesis and so on. Well, it's just quote-unquote study Bible note, okay? And they are also classified by types. And there that's more a thematic type of classification. By that you see the genre. I didn't say genre. Genre, that's a French word. Genre, and also the style, content, that's how they look at them, the style, the content. And just like you have different types of poems, for example, a ballad, a sonnet, and all those things, that's pretty much what they are doing when they classify them by themes. You have hymns, psalms that are like hymns, that's just as you have hymns that you sing. You have laments or lamentations. And, for example, last Sunday evening, we say that Job chapter 3 is a lamentation. It's a lament in the genre. And you have psalms that are called the enthronement or the royalty psalms. They are mostly about God being the king or the Messiah being the king. You have psalms of thanksgiving. And those psalms are expressions of personal or collective gratitude to God. And in this group are also the what they call the liturgical psalms. Like you see, for example, there are 20 psalms toward the end of the Psalter. They call them the psalms of ascent. You know, you are ascending. So those will be in that category where the Jews in their annual festivals they will repeat those psalms, and the leaders, they take one step to the degrees, repeat the psalm, another step, they repeat another psalm. So the 20 degrees going up there. You also have the Psalms of Wisdom. And as you have studied Ecclesiastes, and we're studying Job now, as books of wisdom, they will be of that nature. They are the type of books where they talk about some, they talk about your skill and aptitude to transform things in of your life unto righteousness toward God. And the messianic or prophetic psalms are they are typological in nature, speaking a lot about the Lord Jesus. There are some very famous ones. I read one, I think, was it last week? It's Psalm 22. Okay. And there are 69 and psalms of that nature. And then you also have the imprecatory psalms where the psalmist is appealing for God's justice. Generally, those are the kind of types of psalms. And then there's a third way of classifying the psalms. It's by literary concentration. For example, you call, for example, the nature psalms. Those nature psalms contains expression about nature, heavens and earth and water and rivers and animals and all those things. And Psalm 19, we are going to study, and that's why I've been saying all those things about Psalm, is considered a nature psalm. And but Psalm 19 is kind of an hybrid of literary concentration. You also have some of instructions, psalms that contain matters of the law, like Psalm 119. That's an instruction type psalm. And then when you look at verses 11 through 14 of Psalm 19, even from verse 7 all the way to 14. You find that kind of psalm also has that kind of instruction. So Psalm 19 is considered like a nature psalm because of the heavens declare the glory of God and all those things. But it's also considered as an instruction psalm because they talk about the law is this, the law is this, the law is this, as Psalm 19. Okay, so if you are with your Bible, let us read that psalm. And I'll read that part to you, and later I'll ask some of you to read some passages. It says this, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, or one day utter speech to another day, you could say, and one night reveals knowledge unto the other night. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is true, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servants also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And some of you who are of old, there is a song, as you said, by the river of Babylon. It quotes, as in the old folks, it quotes that part of that verse. Okay, so with that, let's see, where was I in my notes? So Psalm 19. We have seen is a hybrid psalm. It is a nature psalm, especially in the first six verses. And it seems to be an education psalm in verses 7 to 10. And it is a practical living or experiential psalm in verses 11 to 14. So as we read this psalm, as we have just read it, you can detect clearly what I have just said here. There seems to be a clear contrast in style, even when you read that thing in Hebrew, and also a clear contrast in approach in various parts of the psalm. People who critique the psalm in the past, they have considered the psalm to have two parts. And why they do so, it's because the language seems to be so different between the first part, verses 1 to 6, and what they consider to be the second part, verses 7 to 14. Some argue that someone may have compiled the psalm from various authors or various sources. And so they think that that person, having compiled that psalm, just put the name of David on it so that people might think it's genuine. Of course, we don't believe that. That kind of argument in exegesis and theology is called literary argument. It is very well known, for example, in the book of Genesis. They look at the different names of God and they say, well, this one is called the Jehovah writer. This one is called the Elohim writer because of those reasons. And they use that same type of argument for the book of Isaiah. They look at the style of Isaiah, the first 39 books, chapters, and they say, well, that was one author. And then they look at the style of the second part of the book, the last 27 chapters. Well, that was a different author. Now, conservative scholarship has proven well enough that the reason you have such nuances, it's because of difference in subject matter, not necessarily difference in author or writer. All depending on the subject matter of the or the circumstance, the author would change style. And even though it may be the same author, his vocabulary would be different. My communication style on Sunday morning is different from my communication style on Sunday evening. Sunday morning, it's very preachy and proclamative, you say. Sunday evening, it's kind of a mixture of a Bible study-like and preaching. Wednesday is more Bible study with some applications. And so all three styles are different, and all three are even different from my style when I'm teaching Sunday school. Okay, so it's same author and different subject matter. Sometimes time can make a difference. It seems that there was a big gap of time between the first 39 chapters of Isaiah and the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. So we must accept that the Psalms was indeed, as it says, it was authored by David. We have that line here, said to the chief musician, the Psalm of David. And one day I could have a special study on the titles of the Psalms, where they come from, what they are there to express. But today, let us remain in the Psalm. We can declare two things for our study: the theme of the psalm and the content of the various parts to the psalm. So let's talk about the theme for the moment. As we read the psalm, you must have noticed a lot about God intending to show himself through creation and also through declaration about himself, who he is or what he wants us to know about him. So it's really, when you look at it, it's not about when God reveals himself, it's not about philosophy. It's not for us, let me tell you about me so that you might debate. It is for practical application upon the believer. And that's why at the end you have a prayer. It's talking about cleansing from sin. So we can adopt this theme for the psalm, the revelation of God. And it is kind of a tongue-in-cheek one because I'm playing on the word. The revelation of God as God revealing himself, and the revelation of God as the Bible and nature being a revelation of God. Okay, God revealing himself or the body of what God has said about self. Now, let's have a little bit, let's go back again to the division and theme of Psalm 19. The division of the psalm is also clear. There are three parts. You have one part speaking about God revealing himself in nature. What will be those verses? Verses 1 to 6. Yeah, you are close to that. Maybe your Bible has a different numeration here. And there is one part about God revealing himself in Scripture. That will be verses 7 to 10. And then you have a third part speaking about the impact of God's revelation on the heart of the believer who, being persuaded of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness, that's what the Holy Spirit uses Scripture to do, that the believer offers prayers for cleansing with gratitude and a great sense of the treasure that God's specific revelation is to him or to her. So we could try to put all these thoughts in the titles or themes we choose for each of the three sections of the psalm. And we'll put it this way. We have the revelation of God is gloriously perceptive in nature. As you can perceive God in nature. The heaven declares the glory of God and the firmament. So you can look at nature, you can perceive God. That's what Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says. Okay, the attributes of God can be clearly seen when you consider them in those things. And we'll look at that passage today. The second part is the revelation of God is greatly prescriptive or preceptive in the law. That means in Scripture. That's absolute truth. That is not for you to perceive. It's for you to listen. Okay, God says, thus says the Lord. Okay, that's the Bible. And then the revelation of God is gratefully persuasive in the heart. When that beautiful word gets into your heart, I mean, it does something, doesn't it? It cleanses, and when it transforms into a holy life, it's treasure. It's more valuable than gold. You know, the word of God is more valuable than gold to you. Lose gold, but not lose God's word, especially as it applies to your heart. So the theological theme in these verses is what is called general revelation. And when I say these verses, that is verses 1 through 6. And what do theologians mean when they talk about general revelation? So to answer this, we must look at what is the contrast to what is called general revelation. In theology, you have what is called general, or I call it spatial, for space, okay? Spatial revelation. And the second one is called specific or spatial revelation. So it would be easy if you're spatial and spatial, okay? Spatial and spatial, okay? So it's space, generation in space, and generation specifically given. When we get to study verses 7 to 11, I will have a study like this evening that I'm doing on general revelation. I'll have something on special revelation before I study those verses. So today we will not have time to study the specific verses in the first segment, verses 1 to 6, the segment that I have titled, The Revelation of God is Gloriously Perceptive in Nature. So I want to address the subject matter of these verses from a theological perspective this evening, and next week I will expound specifically on the verses. So tonight we are going to see that theological perspective of what a general or special revelation is. And there are four things that I want to say about that. It's a big subject of discussion throughout nature. A lot of philosophers have gone through this, but let's look at what we say as theologians. When we talk about general or special revelation, what do we mean? Specific or spatial revelation that God has given of himself, when we talk about a specific or spatial revelation, we are talking about a revelation that God has given at himself at specific times, to specific people, on specific subjects, and to be written down in a specific manner with a specific superintendence by God in the process. The Holy Spirit superintends so that what is written down, we can call it God's word. Specific people, at specific times, in a specific manner. It can be a dream. It can be someone writing down and just thinking all the logic, but God's still superintending. It can be direct things that God gives. So, you know, in a specific manner, with specific superintendence by God in the process, the Holy Spirit, the holy men of God were written as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter said. Okay? And so those are specific things. Okay? It's not continuous. It's not all over the place. It's not all over the map. It's not everybody. It's specific. And it's written in Scripture. Okay? So that's what we call, in a sense, Scripture, or the law. That specific revelation. And that kind of revelation is talked about in verses 7 to 10. And its impact is seen in the heart of a believer in verses 11 to 14. But the first six verses talk about general or spatial revelation, meaning revelation in the space, in the universe, in creation. What does that mean? When we talk about general or spatial revelation, it is this thing that God has given us a rational, intelligible, that means understandable, rational, understandable, intentional, consistent, universal revelation of himself in the universe that he has created. It's rational because you can do logic about nature and come to the conclusion that God wants it to be. It is understandable and intelligible because anybody, even a child, can have that. You can get meaning out of it. It is intentional because that's exactly, God has created this universe to represent him, to speak of him. Not for political reason of global warming or anything. This universe is there to tell people how great God is. It is consistent because wherever it is, it's giving the same message. It is universal because there is not one square inch of the earth that is an exception to that. So what we are looking at when we talk about revelation, it's manifest generally, we talk about it in three areas of God's creation. It is nature, that's static, God created it. It is history, which is the continuity of events that happen. And it is the personhood of human beings, your conscience. And there are scriptures that say that. God's revelation is general, special, in nature, in the mobility of events. God is proving, okay, I'm going to send such and such king over there, and you will know who is the boss. Events, history. And in human beings, a man, you know, can see David who said that I'm marvelously made. That represents who you are, you know. And so that's what we are talking about. So what we have with our special revelation, it is enough to condemn humanity, but it is not enough to save humanity. Just as you see, Paul says in Galatians that the law was a preceptor to lead people to grace. Special general revelation is a preceptor to hold your hand to say, okay, you have that sentiment of God. You have an urge for him now. God is going to specifically reveal himself to you, to the specific things he has said. So when we look at those things, this revelation, some philosophers argued against it to say, well, you know, it can be rejected. Where do you find all those things? That's what God says it is. God will reveal himself to us in a special manner once we have this as to give us that instigation. That revelation is not irresistible. that revelation can be misinterpreted. That's what happened with all those pagan religion, or the atheist, the politicians, human beings who are going the agnostics or the Gnostics or whoever they are. They're just a bunch of philosophers. There are a lot of things about spiritual revelation because it is nature, it is history, it's human being, the conscience they have, the reasoning that they can have. All those things are element of God showing that he is present, he exists, he's there. But even though they have that, they don't see God. Well, God has given that purpose. They can ignore it, they can reject it, they can oppose it in all those things. So that's what it is. It is God revealing himself to his creation, especially in the three parts, nature, events, and human beings, in a consistent, understandable, intentional manner. Okay? Because that's him. Now, there are some main passages on general or special revelation, and that's where, time matter, I was going to do some reading. We might not get there for that this evening. And those are those passages. You can write them down and study. Those are the key. There are a lot of passages in Isaiah and so on, but when you are looking for a theological perspective or special revelations, those are the key passages. Psalm 19 is one. It's actually the most prominent one in the Old Testament. You have Acts chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. Maybe brother, 15 to 17. Maybe brother Brian, you can read that for us. Acts chapter 14, 15 to 17.
Testing. Acts
14.
Acts 14.
15 to 17.
15 through 17 says, and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, and you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.
Okay, so they wanted to worship him, and so he says, so don't do that. You twisted general revelation when you started worshiping, stones and moons and those things. And God did not leave himself without a witness. And what are those witnesses? Seasons and what's happening in nature. That is witnessing to God. And in Athens, he quotes philosophers in chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. In Romans, really, Romans chapter 1 and 2 would be those chapters, but the most prominent would be Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32, said those things are visible in nature, and people who reject them, they condemn themselves, and when you do that, you pretty much denigrate yourself onto negative impulse toward immorality. If you don't capture God in nature, you are going to just lead yourself toward all kinds of impulses, animalistic impulses, and all those things. That's what's happening. The LGBTQ movement and all those. You find politicians, you are looking at them. I said, those are very well-educated, smart people. How can they be so dumb? Whenever you don't want to capture God in what the witness he has, that's where you go. Okay? They'd go, do you do things against nature? That's what Paul says. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, he says that when those people were even, they do those things that are in the law, even though they don't know the law. It shows that the law is written in their conscience. Okay? Some are proving and so on. That's why you have nations who accept the good reasoning that God puts in nature. You find nations who follow some pretty good laws for their citizens, and you know, it works for them. Now you say, well, when God said all those things that can be known of God are visible, okay? So you say, well, can people be saved? Well, no. When you talk about the law being written in the conscience, the law doesn't save. Whether it's specific or special or in nature, the law cannot save. It can point it to God. It's good and just and holy. He leads you toward God as a preceptor, but it doesn't save. So general revelation is not there to save people. The revelation is just to give you that awareness of God. And if you are looking at him even in the dark, God himself will make himself found. Okay? No one comes to the Father unless, comes unto me unless the Father draw him. He takes upon himself that those people who are seeking him will find him. They will find him. That's his responsibility. That's not mine. There is no way I would have been able to plan this, that anybody in the secret of the night, in any corner of the world, will be seeking God, and God will direct the event to make him be found. I can't do that. It isn't God's responsibility. And so, but when you are in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, you try to find God, the personality of God, God does the reverse of what happens in Romans chapter 1. You know, he leads you to find him. So wherever, like, that is what God has put in nature. And there are a lot of theological arguments to see that. You find people almost everywhere in the world, every tribe, every nation, there is always this sense they have a religious component to their society. Where does it come from? Where do they have a sense that there has to be a higher being? Everywhere! And there has never been one individual in the universe to not have that kind of religious thing. The atheist is looking at a certain God. It may be his mind. It may be his whatever. But atheism is a religion. It's a religion. And so they have their own God. So the third thing that we could look about, it's the theological discussion on general spiritual revelation. So let me say this. Why do we have this? Man is a limited, finite being. God is unlimited and infinite. So in order for the finite to know the infinite has to tell him about himself. Right? We would not know God unless God had revealed himself. And it is so good for us that we know God, that God has put this disposition in the fabric of his creation and in the fabric of who we are in our personhood, that we will have that inclination to visibly see attributes of himself and also feel it inside ourselves and have that craving. And then he says, so that we might not rely upon our own perception of finite, fallible individuals, he said, let me tell you some very specific things. And I'm going to superintend a human being, so when I give the specific things, they write it down, and it's exactly what I'm thinking about. That way you are completely sure that the person I am, whom I reveal to you, is what you need to know. And we call that scripture. So the whole thing is that God communicates himself spatially, okay, in space, that is in time and space to creation, to all human beings, anytime, anywhere. Anywhere, anytime. Because as I used to say, I said, God doesn't need this to exist. God doesn't need to exist. Okay? God transcends all those things. I mean, he doesn't need them. I do. I depend upon those things. I can't live without them. I have to always be touching the earth one way or another. Even if I'm in an airplane. Okay? I'm dependent upon this. God doesn't need it. And in this, in the spiritual manner, is the same thing. There is no way that a human soul can exist without God. You know? And that's why God makes it available. It's available anywhere. It's inside of you. It's outside of you. It's available anywhere for anybody, that every square inch, God is revealing himself to you. He speaks in that general. General revelation is most understood in nature, even though we find it in human beings, in events. And that is what verses 1 through 6 emphasize. But the passage in Romans also shows that history, especially said from those things have been since the beginning of time and all the way to here. So event, you are going to find in verse 6, it's talking about it's so meticulous. It's like an assembly line. It's going to tell you that one day, when one day finishes his shift, he passes it to another day. It's a 24/7 that revelation of God is being given in nature. Never stops. Okay. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says that God has put the new lamb in our hearts. It is right after talking about there is an appointed time for everything. Appointed in the sense, the same way that you have in your calendar, at 8 o'clock I'm going to work. You know, all those things are appointed. And it says that God has put that sense of appointed time in us. At all those things, there is the seasons that are appointed, and all those things that are appointed is appointed for men once to die. It's appointed for babies to be born. It's appointed all those things. You are sure that you are going to, if you survive, you are going to go old. There is no way that at 70 you are going to look the same way that you were at 5. All this. So God has put that sense of appointment. Even though we cannot find him, he's put it there to show that I am the one in control. I have appointed all things. I'm sovereign. And notice that it is scripture that tells us about general revelation. What happened for people who don't go to scripture, they don't say, oh, this is general revelation. No, it's just bam. They don't know it. But they know it when God's judgment comes upon them. That when God puts all those things before them, they didn't capture it. And God says that they are without excuse. And God will know exactly when anyone comes before him and says, I didn't know. God says, you remember when you were by that river? This was coming in your mind. And you just say, Remember that? Oh, that was you? What else did you want me to do? Do you remember when that baby was born? And that cry came and something inside of you made you ask the question, where does life come from? You remember? You remember when you escaped that accident? You remember when you were looking at that tree and you remember when you were planting that yam over there? Do you remember when you look at that lion? You remember that night you were the place you look at the skies. You didn't capture it. You are without excuse. You are without excuse. So let's go and finish this with this last point. What are, therefore, the impediments to general spatial revelation? What makes people not capture this? Scripture gives us two. We read in chapter 1, verse 21, the first one is sin. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The sinfulness of man, both at the fall and their own specific activities of sin, whether it is arrogance or whatever, that is an impediment to capturing God in nature. Or in your conscience, or in history. Politicians are so adamant, so arrogant. They think they have it all. They know how they are going to do the future. And they fall on their face now. And they have a way to explain their failure. That it was not failure. Sin is an impediment to capturing God in the works that he is doing. The second one is Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. When he says that if my gospel is still veiled, it is veiled for those who perish. And he says, why are they? Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan doesn't want that. And it has been that way since the beginning. Since the time in the natural setting of the Garden of Eden. Satan works to lead people away from the revelation of God to people. Adam had discovered a lot about God in looking at nature and naming the animals. But Satan led a discussion about something in nature, the fruits of the garden. Had God really said that the fruits are supposed to be do this and that? Nah. And there he led our first parents away from God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It says that he continues to do that to prevent the light of God to shine. He looks at nature and says, nah, that's not what God means. In fact, I have a better way. Look at this, it's going to give you this, you know, to feel, to be, to do, and to have. Those three verbs. Those three things. The sins of the eyes, the sins of the flesh, and all this. To be, to do, and to have. Those are the things that are leading. If you look at how the fruits were good, it was to be, to do, and to have. Those are. That's the way Satan is. And it just sin. And Satan will prevent you from capturing the glory, the weight, the gravitas of God through his creation that is that doing there every single second. He's been doing it for about 7,000 years or so. That's what he's there for. The heavens declare the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for scripture. But thank you that whether you know how to read or not, you can impress us with yourself as we look at nature. Magnify yourself, we pray, as we go to prayer in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.